Now, I'm embarking on a new series taken from the Epistle to the Hebrews. And so, if you'd like to start finding the place in your Bibles, I will just give a few introductory comments, and then we'll get into the study. The Epistle to the Hebrews, as the name suggests, was written to Hebrew Christians, Jewish Christians. You'll realize, of course, that in the early days of the Christian church, most of the original Christians were Jewish. And they obviously had some major changes to make in their lives because of what they had believed up to that time and what they now believed. And of course, they ran into considerable opposition, which was perfectly understandable. It was a tough scene for Jewish people who were becoming Christians in the early days, and things were changing very rapidly and very dramatically. As a result of that, there were apparently some Jewish people who decided that the heat wasn't worth it, and that they were contemplating just giving up on the whole idea of Christ and Christianity and reverting to Judaism. The writer of this epistle is addressing that particular situation and is warning them of the dire consequences of turning away from Christ. He insists that Christ is unique. He insists that Christ is the only means of salvation, and that therefore they should be very, very, very careful before they simply, as a matter of expediency, move away from their commitment to the Lord Jesus. In old versions of the Bible, it says that the epistle was written by Paul. There are no grounds for believing that Paul wrote it. There are many grounds for believing that he did not write it. And many scholars today think that Barnabas was probably the writer of the epistle to the Hebrews. A lot of people have difficulty with it because if we understand that it was written primarily for Jewish people, it will help us to see why many of the illustrations come right out of Judaism. They have a lot to do with the Old Testament, and not infrequently people struggle with these Old Testament illustrations. My suggestion to you is this, that as we go through Hebrews, if you come to illustrations that are very Jewish and applied in a specific way that doesn't really relate to you, study Hebrews the way you eat fish. And I would assume the way you eat fish is when you find a bone, you put it on the side of the plate and get on with the fish rather than throwing out the fish. And we will try to steer you through this epistle. Obviously, there are many things that we will not be able to get into because it's a long epistle and full of tremendous teaching. The relevance for it for us, of course, is this, that there are many people who are holding their Christianity extremely casually in our society today. And they need to realize that it is a very, very serious thing indeed to be casual about their faith. Another thing that we need to recognize as far as the relevance of this epistle for today is concerned is this, that the emphasis on Christ being absolutely unique and the only means of salvation is something that is absolutely necessary in a society that wants to move away from absolutes, that rejoices in its pluralism, and simply says it doesn't matter what you believe as long as you believe it sincerely. We need to confront that issue, and of course the Epistle to the Hebrews does that. And then another thing that I think is particularly relevant about it is this. In the last verse of the fourth chapter, it says, "Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need." And that expression, finding grace to help, riveted itself on my attention. And quite frankly, there are a lot of people looking for help today. There are a lot of needy people around. In fact, a lot of people don't realize how needy they are and how much help they need. And other people are looking for the wrong kind of help because they haven't really understood how great their needs are. There are felt needs and there are real needs. Now, the thing that is tremendously helpful about Hebrews is that it touches people at the point of their felt needs and leads them to dealing with their real needs. And so the title I've chosen for this series is Where to Find Help. And we will simply be addressing different aspects of this epistle, showing the different kind of help that is available to us. So with that in mind, let me read to you the first three verses of the epistle. "In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven." Now, the place that we find grace to help in time of need, we noticed at the end of chapter 4, is the place where Christ is seated at the right hand, the throne of grace. Notice the emphasis immediately in this epistle is on the ascended Lord. Now, before you talk about the ascension, of course, you have to talk about his pre-incarnation, about his incarnation, that is his birth that we celebrate at Christmas, his life, his death, his burial, his resurrection, and his ascension. When you think in terms of his ascension, you're thinking in terms of his finished work, all that Christ did. It is on the basis of Christ being now in the exalted place as the ascended Lord that there is grace to help in time of need. And that must be the focus of our lives. Not infrequently, people are looking for all kinds of help to deal with all kinds of needs and not even thinking of the ascended Lord seated at the Father's right hand at the throne of grace as being the real center where we find grace to help in time of need. One of the obvious needs that we need to address is this one that suggests that before Christ sat down at the right hand in heaven, he provided purification for sins. And so our theme is where to find help cleaning up your life. My guess is that probably everybody here who's strictly honest would like some help cleaning up their lives. And so we're going to look into this passage to see where we can find help cleaning up our lives on the basis of Christ, the ascended Lord, has provided purification for sins. But before we look into that, let me point out to you, first of all, that this passage of Scripture says that God has spoken to us. The question that immediately comes to my mind is, but what did he say? Now think about this for a moment. The major characteristics of major religions is that men are trying to find God. The major characteristic of Christianity is the reverse, that God is trying to find man. The major characteristics of major religions is that men in various ways are seeking after God. The major characteristic of Christianity is that God is taking initiative and is trying to communicate with us. Now, I submit to you that if you believe that some person of international significance was prepared to correspond with you, that you probably would be most interested in that correspondence. It stands to reason, therefore, that if it is true that God has spoken to us, that we would be interested to know what it is that he had to say. God has spoken, but what did he say? Well, first of all, he spoke to us through the prophets, that's verse 1, and then he spoke to us through his Son. That's the second way that he's spoken to us. Let's look briefly into what we can learn from what God said down through the centuries through the Old Testament prophets. Let's start with Moses. He's the one who reveals, right from the very beginning of Scripture, God's purposes. God's purposes for mankind were, very simply, that he created mankind in order that man and God might have fellowship together, that there might be an intimacy of relationship there. Man was created with that capacity. We are not mineral. We are not animal. We are not vegetable. We are human. But what is it that makes us different from other areas of the created order? The fundamental difference is that we have the capacity to know God and to be known by him in an intimacy of relationship. Now, this intimate relationship was to be fostered on the basis of obedience and dependence. And Moses, the first of the prophets, tells us quite categorically what has gone wrong with the human race. That instead of living in fellowship with God on the basis of obedience and dependence, mankind has historically chosen disobedience and independence. And that is the inner root of humanity's problem. We are cast adrift from God. If we were uniquely created for fellowship with God and we have trashed fellowship with God, we're adrift. And if you want something that describes how our society got the way it is, I would suggest to you that our society is clearly adrift. It's away from its moorings. It doesn't know what its moorings are. It doesn't even know if there are moorings. then probably we should get around to taking seriously what God has said. And it is this: I desire fellowship with you, but you trashed it through your disobedience and through your independence. Now, God could have left it at that, but the prophets tell us that God chose not to leave it at that. But he took another initiative and offered forgiveness for our sin. And we'll see what that is specifically, but it comes under the headings of disobedience and independence. He offered forgiveness for our sin in order that we might be reconciled to him. And the medium of reconciliation, the medium of building a bridge over the gulf between humanity and God, was to be someone called Messiah. He was the anointed one, or the appointed one. And it was very clear from what the prophets taught that this Messiah would come and that he would suffer, and that in some way his suffering would be the bridge over which an alienated humanity could return to God and enjoy fellowship with him. Over and over again, the Old Testament tells us through the prophets that God ordained a very simple rule. And it was this: if human beings were going to approach him, they needed to go through ritualistic, ceremonial cleansing. Also, if anything was going to be used by God, that thing or those persons too had to go through ritualistic, ceremonial cleansing or purification. The reason was simply this: that God is a moral being and we have degenerated into immoral people. And therefore, human beings have to recognize that the only way that we can return to a relationship with God is if our immoral attitudes, independence, and disobedience are cleansed in order that we can find access into God's presence. Put another way, the Bible says the wages of sin is death. Wouldn't it be wonderful if instead of every human being having to collect their own wages of death, a substitute could be found who could be an adequate substitute for the whole human race, who was so intrinsically pure that he could die the death of everybody so that everybody could be forgiven? You say, what a wonderful thought. What a wonderful idea. Well, the answer to that idea is that that was exactly God's idea. And he found somebody who was so morally pure and who was willing and available to become Messiah, appointed one, suffering one, who in his suffering would lay down his life as a substitute for the sins of the whole world. And in so doing would begin to build a bridge whereby it would be possible for alienated humanity to be reconciled to God and to begin to live in fellowship with him. Now then, the principle of our alienation, the principle of God's willingness to be reconciled to us, and the principle of Christ the Messiah dying as an atonement and a substitute was clearly enunciated in the prophets. And that is what God has been saying to us all the time. Isn't it amazing, therefore, that many people haven't got the message? Isn't it incredible that down through the centuries, God has been saying that over and over again, at different times, in different ways, and people still haven't got the message? I think probably one of the reasons they haven't got the message is that they've got false ideas of God. And that brings us to the second part of what God has said to us. God has not only spoken to us through the prophets, he's spoken through his Son. And it says in the second verse that he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom he made the universe, and the Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being. Why is it that many people have not taken seriously the message of the prophets? Answer, I think, because they have not really come to understand what God is like. A lot of people have simply decided that they can be casual about God because God is casual about people. That they don't need to take God seriously for the simple reason God doesn't take man seriously. And therefore, it's all up for grabs. It's all very ephemeral. And you get on with real living and you don't worry about God. Now, if God has spoken in his Son, and his Son is the radiance of his glory, and the exact representation of his being, we need to take a hard look at what we know of Jesus. And when we take a hard look at Jesus, what we discover is the radiance of God shining forth, and we see manifested in language we can understand, that is in terms of humanity, an exact representation of God. Do you want to know what God's like? Don't speculate, folks. Don't speculate. Look at what the prophets have said about God's purposes, and look at Christ as an exact representation in human form of God's person. And what do you discover? You discover, on the one hand, that Jesus emphatically will not tolerate sin. And on the other hand, he deals in incredible grace and mercy with those who will acknowledge their sin, even to the point of offering himself as a sacrifice for sin. That totally moral, pure person dying as a substitute for the whole world. And that's what God's like. God, therefore, has spoken to us through the prophets, and he has spoken to us in his Son. And he's given us some very, very powerful information concerning his person and his purposes. Now then, the purposes of God, as far as Christ were concerned, were that he should not stay dead, but be raised from the dead, and then taken to the Father's right hand and given the place of ultimate authority. On earth he was humbled. In heaven he was honored. And now, when man has done his worst with Christ, God intervenes and does his best and says, you may humble my Christ, I honor him. And he has the place of ultimate honor and authority. But before he arrived there, he accomplished what he'd come to accomplish. What did Christ come to earth to accomplish? The answer is, he came to provide purification for sins. Many, many people look at the incarnation and the life of Christ and determine a wide variety of reasons for his incarnation and his life. The scriptures are unequivocal at this point. They say that Christ came to die. That the purpose of his incarnation was that he might provide purification for sins. And let's talk about that. Because if we accept the fact that he has ascended, we need to ask the question, but what did he accomplish? What do we mean when we say purification for sins? Well, we need to confront, first of all, the reality of sin. And I think this is a very necessary word for our society at the present time. We don't take sin seriously. We have moved away from any concept of there being things that are absolutely right and absolutely wrong. I read a couple of articles in the paper early this morning, and it's very interesting that both of them were really saying we need to recognize that at one extreme there are moralists, and on the other extreme there are people who are simply looking at these issues from a practical point of view. And what we need to do is take some middle ground. And what they're really saying is the moralists are wrong in that they believe that there are some fundamental things that are right and some fundamental things that are wrong in these issues. And that is basically where our society is. We really want to be terribly open, and we really want to be very, very understanding, and we want to be very accepting and incredibly tolerant, all of which are wonderful characteristics. But the problem is we're accepting error in the same way we accept truth. We're even accepting of wrong in the same way that we accept right. And what we need to recognize is that there is a thing called sin, and that if we're not dealing with it, we're not dealing with what it really takes to clean up our lives. We may simply be dealing with the exteriors, symptoms, instead of dealing with the interiors, the real problem of sin. Now, what is this problem of sin? What is the reality of sin? Well, notice that I'm not talking about individual sins. I'm not hitting people over the head because you told a lie, because you stole something, because you ripped off the IRS, because you committed adultery, because you swore one time. That's not what I'm saying. I'm not discounting those things. They are sins, which are the products of sin. What do we mean by that? If you want to know what sin is, realize that God has spoken through his Son, and in speaking through his Son, is showing us what righteousness is. Now then, when you look at what the scripture says about the Son, you will notice some interesting things. It says, for instance, he has been appointed heir of all things, which means that God the Father has given everything to the Son, including me and including you. Now think of that for a minute. And what will you discover in your heart? If you're perfectly honest, you will find in your heart at times a deep resentment and resistance to that concept. Because there's something about us that much prefers self-rule to accepting the fact that we are part of Christ's inheritance. That inclination to self-rule, that resistance, that rebellion against, that resentment of an acknowledgement that we are actually given by the Father to the Son is the essence of our sin. He has been appointed heir of all things through whom God made the universe. What that is saying is this, that everything that exists in this universe was created by God through Christ. That he is the creative one. Now here's the interesting thing. If we look at our lives, what we're really interested in doing is creating our own lives. Hacking out our piece of territory. Defending our piece of turf. Being our own person. So we don't like the thought that everything that is created by God through Christ. We are into self-rule, and we much prefer self-made men. We honor self-made men. We lord them to the skies. We emulate them. They're our models. We buy their autobiographies. But these self-made men, very, very often, are simply men acting in disobedience and independence. And that's the essence of our sin. It has become endemic. It has become normative in our culture. Notice the third thing that it says about him. It says that all things are sustained by Christ's powerful word. For some reason, the whole universe hangs together. I don't think anybody really knows why. People are talking about a unified theory. They're trying to figure out what it is that keeps everything going the way it goes. Now, the spiritual concept is that the thing that keeps everything going is the power of Christ's word. Now, you won't get too many scientists who say, sure, amen. Because they're wanting to put it in a test tube or put it in an equation. But they are not able to disallow that principle. Now, just supposing the Bible is right, that everything is Christ's inheritance, that all things were made by him, and that everything exists and survives and holds together because of him. Then you come across an amazing thing. We don't want to acknowledge that we're part of his inheritance. We want self-rule. We do not want to accept the fact that everything is made through him. We want to make our own lives. And the idea of everything being sustained by him goes right down our craw and sticks there because self-sufficiency is the word. Self-rule, self-made, self-sufficiency are in diametric opposition to what the scriptures teach about God's purposes for us in Christ. And that's the essence of our sin. Now then, if you have got a tendency to this disobedience and independence, then your family can bring certain things to bear in your life so that that tendency will be manifested in a certain way. Or certain traumatic events in your life can make such an impact on you that that inner root of sin will be manifested in another different way. Or it could be that you have been victimized by something, and because of your victimization, that has squeezed out that old root of sin in an entirely different kind of sins. The sins are secondary. The problem is the sin. Now then, what Scripture is telling us is that if we're going to clean up our lives, we better not just get hooked into dealing with symptoms. We better make sure that we're dealing with this root problem of independence of God and disobedience to God. The repercussions, I think, could be explained this way. Hebrews says that human beings were made a little lower than the angels. The angels were designed to obey God and to do his will and to do it with a considerable degree of enthusiasm. Now, we were made a little lower than the angels Our problem is that we want to elevate ourselves higher than the angels. We don't want to do God's will. We don't want to commit ourselves to his service. There are all kinds of things we much prefer to do with our lives. So one of the problems is that human beings resent being told that they're a little lower than the angels. They want to get higher than them. That, incidentally, was the original sin. Now, the other limit on our humanity is that we're made, whilst we're a little lower than the angels, we're made a little higher than the animals. If our pride takes us to the point of wanting to be a little higher than the angels, I'm afraid, in great shame, we have to say that our passions often make us behave a little worse than the animals. And this is the repercussion of sin. We see all kinds of incredible pride, and we see all kinds of unbelievable passion. And this is a manifestation of this root problem of sin. Now then, the scripture says that we are in a position of being accountable for our sin. We are not accountable for the victimization. We're not accountable for what our families did to us. We are not accountable for our genetic makeup. Neither are we accountable for the particular trauma that we went through because we were born in Eastern Europe or we went through the Second World War as a kid. But we are accountable for our reactions in independence and disobedience to these particular circumstances in which we were born. Not only are we accountable, we are incapable of dealing adequately with our sin. And the great good news of the gospel is that Christ came into the world in order to deal thoroughly with what we're accountable for and incapable of handling, our sin. And he handled it in his utter purity and morality by becoming a substitute who died our death. He died for me. And he died for you. And we know that what he did was accepted by the Father because the Father raised him from the dead and took him to the place of honor. And that's where he is now. And in putting him in the place of honor, God says, look at my son. First of all, he provided purification for your sins. And I endorse what he did. I accept what he did. And I give him the place of highest honor and ultimate authority. The great good news is this. If you're interested in cleaning up your life, the real problem is sin, which has produced sins for which you're accountable, which you're incapable of doing anything about, but God in Christ has done it and offers you freely purification for sin. That is the good news of the gospel. We must be very careful, therefore, that we understand the reality of sin, the repercussions of sin, and the responsibility for our sin, then we'll begin to understand the wonders that Christ came to provide purification for our sin. Well, we've heard that, but the question that now comes to mind is, but what does it mean? I want you to notice, in closing, and I'll just be a few minutes now, chapter 2 and verse 1. Chapter 2 and verse 1 of Hebrews says this, we must pay more careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard. What have we heard? Well, we've heard that God has spoken through the prophets and through his Son, and that Christ, before he ascended into heaven, provided purification for sin. That's what we've heard. We must pay more careful attention, therefore, to what we've heard, so that we do not drift away. For if the message spoken by angels was binding and every violation and disobedience received its just punishment, listen, how shall we escape if we ignore such great salvation? That's what it means. Now, is it possible? I mean, just think. Is it possible that men and women could ignore that message of salvation? You say, no. I mean, they'll jump at it. They'd be so thrilled, won't they? No. No, not necessarily. You see, one of the reasons they don't jump at it is that people don't want to admit sin. Because to admit sin is to admit failure. Now, we know that a lot of people don't like to admit sin because they will talk about what is actually sin and sins, but they give it other words. Now, I'm going to say something here that has the phenomenal potential for misunderstanding. So listen carefully to what I say and what I don't say. In the book, what came out called Habits of the Heart, one of the characteristics of American society was that we're now a therapeutic society. Which means that we are really into therapy. Listen carefully to what I'm saying. I am totally in favor of therapy. I fully recognize that there are all kinds of problems that respond very, very well to careful therapy. I'm also aware that support groups can be tremendously helpful as part of the therapeutic process. Did you hear what I said? But one of our problems is that we are not talking about sin. We're talking about victimization. We're not talking about sin. We're talking about addictive behavior. We're not talking about sin. We're talking about all kinds of trauma. Now, I understand victimization, I think. I understand addictive behavior, I think. And I understand that there are all kinds of factors that will generate reactions in our lives. And they all need dealing with, and many of them can be dealt with in therapy. But listen, what happens if we spend all our time in therapeutic support groups and never address sin? And what happens if we talk about addictive behavior and victimization and simply look for ways of alleviating these things and never find salvation? There's our problem. And it seems to me that we've got to be extremely careful at this point to recognize that the root problem is sin. And the divine antidote is salvation in Christ. And that there are many, many ways in which we can be helped by support groups and by therapy to identify problems and to alleviate circumstances, and if the thing is done properly, to lead us to repentance and faith. And thank God for all the people who are working at that level. But be very, very wary of what is happening in our society, where instead of calling sin, sin, and therefore leading people to Christ and salvation, we're giving them a substitute that is simply papering over the cracks. Now, I preface that by saying this is open to misunderstanding. I know it is. I understand I'm touching some sore points. But I hope you listen carefully to what I've said. There's one final thing here, and it is this. That Christ has concluded the work of purification, but he now continues another work. It is the work of intercession, and that is why he's at the Father's right hand. And the wonderful news is this. If you're interested in cleaning up your life, you address sin, you acknowledge the Savior, you come to repentance and faith in him, and you have access into the Father's presence. You know how I know? Because Christ is seated at the Father's right hand, interceding on your behalf. And if you're not sure what that is, here's a little story for you to take away with you. Before the days of the Super Bowl, in the days when Green Bay Packers were a superb team, they were going to play, I think it was Kansas City, for the championship. At that particular time, they had a pretty good ball player called Paul Horning. He'd been drafted into the Army. 2 days before the championship game, he called the coach and said, "Coach, I can't make it. They won't give me leave." You'll be surprised to know, however, that later that day, he was given special leave, and he played in the championship game. How in the world did that happen? Simple. Vince Lombardi was on first-name terms with the president of the United States of America. And he made intercession for him. And the great good news is this, that Christ, having provided purification for sins once and for all, ever lives to make intercession for us. If you want to clean up your life, that's where you start. Let's pray together. Father, just the thought that you want to speak to us is overwhelming. Discovering what you want to say to us is even more overwhelming. And we bow ourselves humbly before you, and we tell you, Lord, we deeply love you, and we deeply, deeply repent of our disobedience and our independence. And we thank you more than we can ever say for the Lord Jesus, who provided purification for our sins. And we want you to know that we will gladly avail of ourselves of the ready access we have, not to the Oval Office, but to the throne of grace. And we come before you with our lives that are soiled, and we ask you to begin the work of cleaning them up. In Christ's name, amen.